Amen. All right, good to see all of you. The title of this morning's sermon is Hypocrisy and Fear. Hypocrisy and Fear. If you're new to joining us, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse on Sunday mornings, and we are beginning Luke chapter 12. Go ahead and look with me at verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, and Jesus began to say to his disciples, 'First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" And so these verses, they flow from the previous verses that we concluded in Luke 11, which, if you remember, were the six woes that Jesus brought against the religious leaders. And just do me a favor, look one chapter to the left at Luke 11 in verse 39 to see his one of his criticisms that really the other criticisms flowed from. In Luke 11:39, Jesus said, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." If you could summarize Jesus' criticism of them in one word, what would it be? The outside doesn't match the inside. What's the criticism there in verse 39? Hypocrisy, that they look good outwardly, but not inwardly. Now, what Jesus is going to do, and so he largely brings those six woes against the religious leaders with that theme of hypocrisy in mind, and he continues with that theme into these verses where he now warns his disciples, those disciples in his day and those disciples in our day, each of us, about the dangers of hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite, it's hypocrisy, so you can hear the similarity to our word hypocrisy. And in the Greek, it means the acting of a stage player, the acting of a stage player. In Greek, this was the word for actor. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, hypocrites are actors. Lesson one, hypocrites are actors. So in the ancient world, they didn't have all the makeup and all the special effects that we have today, whether for the stage or whether for television. And so individuals, when they were in theaters or when they were performing plays, they typically wore masks. They didn't have all the CGI and everything, and so they would wear these masks. And these people were called hypocrites. And our word developed from this because hypocrites act like people that they're not. They're wanting to hide their real selves. They try to get people to think that they're someone other than who they really are. Typically, we can all be given over to some amount of hypocrisy when we want to impress people or we want to make people think things about us that are not true. We're trying to gain people's favor. The religious leaders were hypocrites because they played the part of people who were very devoted to God, when in fact they weren't. There was no real substance to what they presented. And so they were religious, but it was all what? It was all outward, or it was all external. The inside did not match what was presented outwardly. And that's what hypocrisy really is. Hypocrisy is all about hiding the inside. It's all about putting something outwardly that's going to hide what's taking place inwardly, hiding certain sins, hiding certain struggles, hiding certain behaviors, hiding certain relationships with people or with things, hiding the way we might act when nobody's around or the things that we might think. We're being hypocrites when we get the outside all cleaned up, but the inside remains filthy. So we're being hypocrites when we act like our lives or our marriages or our children are perfect. We're acting like hypocrites when we act like we don't have any problems or any struggles. We're acting like hypocrites when we want people to think that we're holier than we are. We try to appear more spiritual than we are, almost as though Jesus couldn't do anything to improve our righteousness because we're so righteous already. And what we're doing is we're pretending and we're hoping that nobody's going to find out what's really going on inside of us. And so our lives are really charades. It's a big sham. And so this is why we're acting or when we're being hypocrites. Leaven is one of the clearest pictures of sin in Scripture, along with leprosy. And I just want you to notice there in the first verse that what Jesus did was he compared hypocrisy with leaven. He said the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And so let's consider, why is leaven such a fitting picture of hypocrisy? What is the relationship between leaven and hypocrisy that Jesus would associate them here? I think this is so significant. I almost made lessons for this, but I didn't want it to detract from the main lessons of the verses. But if you're taking notes, I would invite you to write this down and just consider these two ways in which leaven and hypocrisy are so closely associated. First, like yeast, hypocrisy starts off very small, and then it grows quickly, and it ends up spreading through the whole lump. And really, the idea is, if we start to be hypocrites, it'll begin in one small area of our lives, but it's really only a matter of time before that hypocrisy grows and then fills our entire lives, just like that yeast goes and it fills the whole lump. So once we start pretending, or once we give in to that temptation to have people think of us differently than what we actually are, it's a very slippery slope. You take that first step, and then pretty soon, in a sense, hypocrisy is almost like leprosy. That it's like leaven and it's like leprosy. It's going to begin as a few small spots, but then pretty much it's going to spread, take over your whole body. So that's one way hypocrisy and leaven are associated with each other. The other way is that leaven does what with dough? What's the main reason that we put it into bread in the first place? We hope that it does what with it? Yeah, that it puffs it up. And that's exactly what hypocrisy does. It puffs us up. It produces an amount of pride, because one of the very worst things that can happen with hypocrisy is that we can be successful with it. We could try, attempt to fool people. We could pretend to be someone we're not. And the very worst thing that could happen is we could succeed. And people could think that we're not who we actually are. And then people think more of us than they should. And then inevitably, we're going to be puffed up. We're going to become proud of ourselves. We're going to start being just like that dough. So in the following two verses, what Jesus does is he provides these two verses or two proverbs back to back to motivate us to avoid hypocrisy. Go ahead and look with me at verse 2. Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing will be hidden that will not be known." And then in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Both of these proverbs, if you look at them, they contain these contrasting pairs. It's just making the same point, which is basically what the book of Proverbs does pretty often. It makes a point, and then to make sure you don't miss it, it says the same thing with different words. And that's what Jesus is doing with these two proverbs. He's got covered up and then revealed in verse 2. He's got hidden and then known. And then in verse 3, he's got set in the dark. And then he's got heard in the light. He's got whispered in private. And then he's got proclaimed on the housetops. And both of these proverbs are making the same point, that hypocrisy is very short-sighted, because God is going to do what with everything that we try to hide? He's going to expose it or bring it out in the open. And this brings us to lesson 2. Hypocrisy is short-sighted because God will expose everything. Hypocrisy is short-sighted because God will expose everything. This is a theme in Scripture, just to give you two verses to support it, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Ecclesiastes 12:14. "God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." And so God is going to end up exposing everything. In verse 2, at least in the ESV, it says the private rooms. Just go ahead and notice that. Verse 2 says the private rooms. Most other translations, the NIV, the NASB, New King James, King James, they all say inner room, which would be the most private part of the house that's surrounded by some number of other rooms kept from the outside so that it can remain private. And that's why the ESV says private rooms. But there's really somewhat of a duality associated with the language being used here, because often, which I've said this many times before, the physical is being used to illustrate the spiritual, right? And so when we have a discussion here of rooms, we know Jesus isn't primarily talking about buildings or houses, right? we know that this must represent something spiritual. And so when we've got private rooms, it's not really talking about the private or inner rooms of a house. It's talking about the private or inner rooms of what? Our lives or our hearts. And so what he has in view here is those things that we would most like to keep secret, or those things that we would most like to keep private or hidden from others, those things that we might be the most ashamed of, or those things that might grieve us the most. And it seems that if we try to hide those things versus confessing them versus repenting of them, if we don't, through confession or repentance, expose those things, then what? Then God is going to expose them. He's going to expose those evil thoughts or those plans or those words or those actions that we want to hide. And so it's a pretty terrifying thought that God would take certain things about us, our weaknesses or our struggles or our sins, and that he would expose them. I would say that when he does, it's a tremendous grace. I feel like this is something God did in my heart or in my life or in my ministry recently. The last few months, I've tried to be pretty transparent. I hope I was transparent about a struggle with aggressiveness. I feel like that's something God has exposed in my life, that's a weakness of mine. And so, you know, James 3:1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll face a stricter judgment. And so I can be thankful that God has shown me this area of my life. I'm too intense at times, or too aggressive at times. But what I really want to be clear about is when God does that, it's a grace. It is a blessing when he does that, because he's showing us something about our, he loves us enough to not let it remain hidden. It is not something that we should ever get upset about or be angry with the Lord that he has exposed. I mean, it'd be a terrible response for me if I was to say, God, I can't believe that you've, you know, let people think that I'm aggressive or something. A proper response whenever God exposes one of our weaknesses or sins is to be thankful for that, to acknowledge it, do our best to own it, and really cry out to God for deliverance and victory over that, that he loves us enough to help us become more conformed into the image of his son and have this weakness of ours or the sin of ours removed. So I want to address the children kind of with all that in mind. So if the kids will look up at me for just a moment, I would just ask you, is there sin in your life that you're trying to hide? I want all the children to just be considering this. Is there sin in your life that you're trying to hide? What I would encourage you to do is confess it to your parents. God already knows what that sin is that you're keeping covered, or you think is being kept and kind of like the, you know, you take those things and tuck them under your bed. But you've kind of done that with this sin in your heart and you think that you're keeping it tucked away. And I would encourage you, take this and share it to your parents. Rare is the parent. Rare is the parent who will not feel unbelievably blessed by the confession of a child. Let me say that one more time. Rare is the parent who will not be unspeakably moved by the humility shown from a child when that child comes and confesses a sin and asks for help and says, I want to be delivered from this. Will you please pray with me? And so bring your child in close and just let them know how significant that is. Let them know that that's something that you'll never forget. Let them know how much they are revealing God's Holy Spirit working in their heart through that confession and repentance. Let them know, really, when a child, consider this. When a child comes and confesses sin and repents, that child is doing something that most of the nations in the Old Testament didn't do. That child is doing something that most of the people, kingdoms, entire kingdoms in the Old Testament, I don't want to say were unable to do, but did not do. And because of that, were judged. And then this is the other side of it. And I hope the kids are still tuning in. If you choose not to do this and you want to hide that sin, well, then you're forcing God's hand, because you're forcing God to do what? To expose it. You're forcing him to reveal it. And it just seems to me, whenever God has to do that, it always ends up being more painful. It always ends up being public. It always ends up involving more people, more shame, more humiliation. And it's just, it's, it's very evident that God's desire, if you're looking at Matthew 18, the concentric circles as church discipline, we call it church discipline, but it doesn't go to the church. It's almost an inappropriate or it's almost an unfitting title to say church discipline because it doesn't involve the church until the very end. It's not supposed to. You're supposed to go to the person, just you and the person. Then you grab one or two other people to go with you if they don't repent. And you see it just gets bigger and bigger. But God's plan is what? That sin stays where? Just between that person and the person who you sin. If you think about Achan, have you ever considered what would have happened if Achan had not forced God to take his finger and do what with him? Single him out in front of the entire nation of Israel. Would Achan have had to suffer like that? Would his family have had to suffer like that? You think about David. Had David confessed earlier, and you say, well, then Nathan wouldn't have had to come. It's not only that Nathan wouldn't have had to come to him. It's not that Nathan came to David that was serious. It's that then Nathan said that God said, what you have done privately, I will do what? Expose on the rooftops for all of the world to see. And that's that. And if you're familiar with what took place, that's what happened with his son Absalom, exposing everything up there on the rooftops, the shame, the humiliation, the discipline and punishment that was involved in that. And you have to wonder, what if Achan, what if David had confessed earlier, had not been hypocrites and kept that secret, how much better would it have went for them? And really, this is the case for all of us this morning. If there's sin in your life, confess it. God works through confession and repentance. He wants us to overcome sin. He wants us to have victory. He wants us to be conformed into the image and likeness of his son. And so it seems to be something that he honors when there's confession or repentance. It seems to be something that blesses the heart of God. He looks down, finds some pleasure in it, and then by his grace allows us to grow through sanctification and have victory over those struggles. One reason sin is compared to leprosy is that, you know, when someone became a leper and they knew that it was going to involve being ostracized from the rest of society, they knew that it was going to involve people throwing rocks at them. What was the very strong temptation with leprosy? Hide it. Don't let anyone know. And that's one reason that sin is compared with leprosy. And you can, for some period of time, do what with your leprosy, assuming it's not right on your forehead. Keep it a secret, hide it. But inevitably, it spreads so much, the spots, the stench, you're literally a walking, rotting person. It becomes evident to everyone around. And that's another reason that sin is compared to leprosy, because it can't be hidden. It can be hidden for some period of time, but then inevitably it has to be exposed. Numbers 32:23, behold, you sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin or your leprosy will find you out. It's considerably better for us to confess it before God has to expose it. And so what Jesus does in the following verses is he helps us understand how to avoid hypocrisy. Look with me at verse 4. Luke 12:4. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. Now, you look at this and maybe you even say, Pastor Scott, didn't you just say that Jesus is going to tell us how to avoid hypocrisy or why we should avoid hypocrisy? I was kind of waiting for a verse that was going to do that. And then we read this verse about, you know, not fearing man because he can hurt the body. This just kind of seems like it's out of nowhere. What's the relationship here? Okay, hold out for a thought while I can hopefully make very clear the relationship verse 4 has to hypocrisy. Briefly look at the previous chapter, Luke 11:42-52. Again, the six woes that Jesus brings against the religious leaders. Did the religious leaders like hearing these six woes? They did the opposite of what we've been discussing. Instead of humbling themselves and repenting, they harden themselves. And then look at verse 53. As Jesus went away from there, after saying these things to the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, trying to catch him. Verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The religious leaders are against Jesus at this point. It's only a matter of time before they're also strongly against those who are with Jesus or who are Jesus' disciples. Now you think of the book of Acts. Who suffers in the book of Acts? They crucify Christ at the end of the Gospels, and the book of Acts just goes right into the persecution of Jesus' followers, not primarily from the hands of Gentiles or Romans, but primarily from the hands of Jews or religious leaders. Stephen gets killed in Acts 7. James is killed in Acts 12. In Acts 12, verse 3, it says, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So the disciples are going to start facing all of this persecution. So what does Jesus have to say to them to prepare them? Come on. Don't fear man. Don't fear man. Additionally, I didn't give it a lot of attention because I knew I'd talk about it right here. In verse 1, so many people were following Jesus that they actually began to what? Trample on each other. Now, I would say that alone is somewhat of a window into these people's hearts. They're probably not Christians, right? Or they're probably not believers because they're definitely not showing any sense of any sort of sensitivity or compassion toward others that we would expect of followers of Christ. And so these are unbelievers. Why are they following Jesus then? Not for spiritual truth, for miracles. They want to be fed again. They want something else for themselves. And when they don't get that, who are they going to turn on? First, Christ, and then who? His disciples. So here's the point. Here's what I'm saying. The disciples are going to start facing severe persecution from the religious leaders. They're going to start facing severe persecution and rejection from the people themselves. And what does that have to do with hypocrisy? What is hypocrisy rooted in? Fear of man. Hypocrisy is rooted in fear of man. Verse 4 flows perfectly from the previous discussion of hypocrisy. And this brings us to lesson 3. Fear of man causes hypocrisy. Fear of man causes hypocrisy. Jesus knows the persecution coming at the hands of the religious leaders, coming at the hands of the Jews themselves. And so Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Proverbs 29:25. What does the fear of man lay or set? The fear of man lays a snare. Proverbs 29:25. Where the fear of man sets a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And the reason I would say that the fear of man sets a trap for us or lays a snare for us is because it tempts us to be hypocrites. We can be hypocrites for two reasons primarily. I would say the most obvious reason that we would give in or do give in to the temptation to be hypocrites is pride. We want people to what? Let's be honest. Like us. We all want to be liked. We want to be popular. We want to impress people. We want people to think better of us than they do. And so what do we become? We become hypocrites. We act like people that we think other people will like or be drawn to. The second reason that we give in to the temptation to be hypocrites is fear. It is fear. We are afraid. We're afraid of what people might say about us. We're afraid of what people might think of us. We're afraid of what people might do to us. That's what Jesus is saying here. We're afraid they might mock us or ridicule us or laugh at us or make fun of us. We're afraid that they might hurt us physically. I mean, that is a serious fear. Physical suffering is a very serious fear. And if we think that we can avoid physical suffering just by a little bit of deceit, by hiding just a little bit who we are, it is very easy to give in to the temptation to be hypocrites. We don't want people to know who we are, so we present ourselves as someone other than the real us. We lie about what we've done or what we believe or who we are to protect ourselves. We'll lie about our beliefs. We will lie about our convictions. We will compromise on them. What are these people going to say if they find out that I believe this, or I think this, or you're privy to some conversation between some number of people who were criticizing people who are pro-life, and then right at that moment, all of the scathing accusations they bring, they happen to look at you and say, well, you're for women's rights, aren't you? I mean, you think a woman's body belongs to her. You're not like one of those real hateful bigots that's against abortion. And then you kind of say, well, you know, do I really want to get in this argument with these people right in the middle of the workplace? And so you say, yeah, no, I wouldn't say I'm really that pro-life. Or someone says, hey, I was just at this wedding, you know, my best friend, he married his best friend, and these two guys are going to have this wonderful life together. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing for these two to finally be able to get married like that? Isn't it wonderful that our world is finally starting to embrace love and what it really is? And then they're kind of looking at you and you feel like you need to respond, and you're like, what do I say? Well, and so we crumble because we're afraid. We're afraid of what they're going to think or what they're going to say to us. What's my family going to think when they find out that I am a Christian? If my friends ever heard that I am reading the Bible or going to Bible study or going to church or singing those songs, or I'm at school and my professor is talking about evolution, what are all of these other people going to think if they find out that I am a creationist? How are they going to respond? All of the laughing and the ridiculing. What's it going to do to my grades? What's it going to do to my peer group? And so we might deny our faith. We might deny Christ, who did this. And I don't mean he did it at the hands of religious leaders who wanted to kill him. He did it at the hands of a servant girl. Who's that? Peter became afraid of saying that he was with Jesus. And so he denies him to this servant girl. I want to show you what this looks like. Mark your spot in Luke's gospel and turn to Galatians 2:11. Turn to Galatians 2:11. I'll tell you a story briefly. I'm sure I've shared this before, so I acknowledge that. And if you've been here some number of years, I know I shared this at least, you know, 6 years ago or something. And so I was at the gym this one time, and I just thought of this because of how meaningful it was very early in my Christian life. And I was working out with one of my best friends, and I had a past and he had a past, and we never talked about our past because we're ashamed of them. And so he saw someone from his past that came up to him at the gym. And when you're at the gym, you're trying to look cool, right? So we're working out, and this guy was a lot bigger than me, very strong, just probably, pretty imposing guy. And a friend comes up to him and says, hey, and starts talking to him, and is talking to him about all of the foul things and worldly things that they used to do. And so my friend is kind of trying to put him off for a little period of time. And so he says to him, no, I don't, I'm not doing that. No, I don't do that anymore. No, I don't go there anymore. No, I don't listen to that. No, I don't go to those conferences. And it's going on and on where my friend just keeps denying all this stuff. And you can see the very quizzical look on the guy's face that's talking to him. And so finally my friend just says, you know what? I became a Christian. I'm a Christian. I don't do any of that anymore. I don't go to those places, and I don't live like that anymore. Now the friend started laughing and walked away. I just stood there like this. This is the greatest thing I've ever seen. Because I'd been a Christian for like a week or a month at that time. And this guy that we were about the same age, but he'd been walking with the Lord for a few years. I was super impressed. I went home and I wrote him a card because I did not have the heart to tell him to his face what I thought about what he did in the gym that day. And so I wrote this card because I was so moved. I had not seen anyone like that show so little fear of man. And so I wrote this card to him. And at the end, I told him I loved him, because it had been so significant to me. But then I realized, well, how do I give this to him? And so I put it in this envelope, and then I did something totally ridiculous. I should have mailed it to him, but I brought it with me when I went to his house. And then when I was leaving his house, I was kind of putting it off giving it to him. I just tried to hand it to him real quick. And I said, hey, this is for you. And he goes, well, what is it? And I said, it's a card. And he goes, who's it from? And I go, it's from me. And he's like, What's it about? Don't worry about it. Just read it after I'm gone. Okay? So that was my friend Nathan Smith. And a couple years later, he drowned when he was out with his brother. And I was really thankful that I told him that. And I would just say this, and this isn't a big part of the sermon. If there's something you need to say to someone, say it. Say it. Because I look back on plenty of things I regret in my life, but one thing I don't regret is that I poured out my heart embarrassingly in that card to my friend Nathan, and that he read that before he drowned. And I'll just never forget. And if I can give testimony to that example that he set for the gym, in the gym, for me that day, I'll probably continue to share that story over the years to come. So you might have to hear it a few more times. But for the platform God's given me, if I just a few moments in my ministry that I can share about what Nathan meant to me in that moment, then I would like the opportunity to do that. And so that example real early in my Christian life was probably the premier moment of seeing what it looks like to not fear man, you know, in a gym filled with all these people, to just say, no, I'm a Christian, and just have someone walk off kind of laughing like that. Now, in Galatians 2:11, hopefully you turn there, it says, but when Cephas, this is Peter, he came to Antioch, Paul's speaking in the first person here, and so Peter said, or so Paul says that I opposed Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned. And this is why Peter stood condemned. Look in verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And if you just pause right there, I know that sounds a little confusing. James was a leader in Jerusalem in the early church. And so when it says that men came from James, it really is to say that men came from Jerusalem. And what sort of men are going to come from Jerusalem? Not Gentiles, but Jews. So what it's saying is before these men, or before these Jews came to Peter, what was Peter doing? What was he doing? He's eating with Gentiles. So in other words, Peter had no problem fellowshipping with Gentiles. He had no problem acting like he liked them when what? When there are no Jews around. But the Jews show up, and look at the rest of verse 12. When the Jews from Jerusalem came to Peter, he drew back. And he separated himself from the Gentiles, distanced himself from them, fearing the circumcision party, which is just a way of saying fearing the Jews. So when the Jews came, Peter separated from the Gentiles, which is to say what? We're not told exactly, but he stopped eating with them. He stops fellowshipping with them. He's treating them differently now. So he acts one way in front of the Gentiles, and he acts another way in front of the Jews. And what's that called? That's called hypocrisy. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him because he was such a prominent leader in the church, so that even Barnabas, who we all think is this great, encouraging, wonderful man, and he was, but even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. Notice the verse contains the words hypocritically and hypocrisy. It is repeated twice to make sure that we don't miss it. So Paul didn't have any problem saying that Peter was acting like a hypocrite. Now, here's the question. Why was he? Why was he acting like a hypocrite? The answer is in verse 12. Look in verse 12. It says that Peter what? He feared. He feared. It was his fear of man that produced this hypocrisy. Fear of man causes hypocrisy, or fear of man leads us to be hypocrites. Now, here's the question. If fear of man causes hypocrisy, then what's the remedy? If fear of man causes hypocrisy, what is the solution? Turn back to Luke 12:5 so you can see. Fear of man causes hypocrisy. The solution is in Luke 12:5. Jesus says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus gets right to the point by using the most extreme analogy possible. He says, do not fear people because the very worst they can do is what? Now, can we just be honest for a second about something? When I say the very worst people can do is, I expect something light, like break your window, right? If I say, what's the very worst? We expect something small, get a flat tire, scrape your knee. You guys said kill you. Can we be honest that that's a pretty serious fear? Can we be honest that it is a very fearful thing to be killed? And so when he says, hey, don't fear man because the worst they can do is kill you, I'm like, that is a pretty worst thing. You know, that is pretty bad. You're talking Jesus like getting killed is no big deal. It's contrast, isn't it? It's contrast. And the moment you take being killed physically with spiritual death, the second death, eternity in the lake of fire, fear of physical death looks what? Pretty small. I mean, it was looking huge a second ago, and now it's like fear of man, that's nothing. Contrasted with fear of God or eternity in the lake of fire, torment and suffering that never ends. Suddenly man doesn't look so scary. It is only logical that we put the fear of God above the fear of anyone or anything else. And this is the cure for hypocrisy. And this brings us to lesson 4. Fear of God prevents hypocrisy. Lesson 4, fear of God prevents hypocrisy. Fear is the theme of these verses. Jesus mentions the word fear 5 times in 3 verses. Look in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 5, I warn you whom to fear. Fear him. After he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. The 4th time. Verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not. 5 times in 3 verses, Jesus mentions the word fear. That's the theme. And if we truly fear God, we will not fear man. We're going to be able to ignore what people might say about us or think of us or even do to us. The popularity contest comes to an end then, right? If we have enough fear of God, the popularity contest ends. The fear of God is the fear that conquers all other fears, because if we truly fear God, we don't need to fear anything else. And so here's what's interesting. Fear is the cause and cure. Fear is the cause and cure. It is the cause of hypocrisy. It is the cure for hypocrisy. Fear of man causes us to be hypocrites. Fear of God cures us of being hypocrites. Now, just to be clear, there's a balance to this. When Jesus says not to fear man, let's understand what he means there. He means not fearing what man can do to us physically. He is not discouraging us from accepting rebuke or correction. And here's why I say that. Someone could be corrected, criticized, legitimately. Someone's even trying to help them. And this person pridefully turns around and says, I don't care what man thinks about me. I don't care what you think about me. I just fear God. Can you picture something like that? Or perhaps you've seen that before? That's a prideful, fleshly response, because if God is speaking through that person to you, then to blow off what that person is saying is to blow off God, or is to show no fear of God. And so when we talk about not fearing God, when we talk about not fearing man, we're not talking about not receiving instruction or rebuke. There are enough Proverbs, Proverbs 15:10, whoever hates rebuke will die. There are plenty of verses about the foolishness associated with not receiving correction. And so that's definitely not what's in view here. It's actually our fear of God that causes us to humble ourselves, right, when we're rebuked. It's our fear of God that causes us to respond well when we're corrected. Going back to the text, look at verse 6 to see why we don't need to fear what man can do to us physically. Verse 6, Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Our Bibles say 2 pennies, 2 copper coins, 2 farthings, or 2 cents. You might have a footnote saying it's an aserios, which is a Roman coin that's equal to 1/16 of a denarius. 1/16 of a denarius. Now, if a denarius is the pay for one day's wage, then an asariob is less than one hour's wage. And it says the 5 sparrows can be sold for one of these asariobs. Now, up to this, now maybe you can't do math that well, and you tuned out when I started talking. Here's the main point. Sparrows are what? Cheap, okay? I guess we make it a lot simpler to say sparrows are cheap, because I'm like, how do you get 5 for 2? Because if it's like, if it's 1 for 2 and then you get 2 more, I guess throw in the 5th one. Sparrows are cheap. That's what this is saying. And it says, even one of them is not forgotten before God. Now, here's a really important point. This is not saying that God, or it's not only saying that God has knowledge of every sparrow that falls from a tree. That wouldn't be very meaningful or significant. In other words, this is not about God's omniscience or about him knowing everything. This is about God's sovereignty over every sparrow that falls from the tree. Do you see the difference? It's not just that God knows when sparrows fall from the tree. It's that God is sovereign over every sparrow that falls from the tree. So not about his omniscience, but about his omnipotence. Vast difference there, because it wouldn't be very encouraging just to learn that God knows everything. What's encouraging is to know that God is what? In control of everything. That's where the encouragement comes from. The parallel account in Matthew 12 makes this a little clearer, or Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, which is to say, apart from his will. Why would it talk about sparrows falling from a tree and that not happening apart from God's will? Because that is a very minor or insignificant part of creation. And for God to say, or for the scriptures to say, that even a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of God is to say that God is sovereign over even the smallest, most minute, mundane details in his creation. With that in mind, look at verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So God cares greatly for those who fear him. This is why you don't need to fear man. God cares greatly for those who fear him. Jesus uses 2 illustrations to make this point. First, God cares for, he cares for sparrows, which are fairly worthless birds. And that should assure us of his care for us. And then second, God's sovereignty over even the very trivial aspects of creation should give us great encouragement, because he says that even the hairs on our heads are numbered. So if God sovereignly controls the lives of sparrows, then, and we're much more valuable than them, then how much more confidence can we have in God's sovereignty over the smallest, minute details of our lives? And it's tempting sometimes. I've given into this temptation many times. I've had people come up and ask me this. They have said, well, we know God cares about these big things, but does God care about these small, trivial things? This verse answers that. That is the point of this verse. That's why it says a sparrow falling from a tree versus a huge building falling over and killing many people. The point Jesus is making is that God cares about and is sovereign over those very small, mundane aspects of our lives. So if you've ever wondered that before, if you've ever thought, I know God cares about these huge things, but he must not care about those little things, you have been wrong when you thought that. You need to leave here today knowing that God cares about even the smallest areas of our lives. It says the very hairs on our heads are numbered. So this means even Jim Donald, Craig Downs, Jake Moskis, and DJ Malinowski can be comforted. Sorry, guys. And this is why we don't need to fear man. And this brings us to lesson 5. Lesson 5, we don't need to fear man because of God's sovereignty. We don't need to fear man because of God's sovereignty. You can look at verses 6 and 7, and then you could wonder how they relate to the previous verses. You can say, I thought we were talking about fearing man, and now we start talking about sparrows. And the point is this. Men are limited. God is not. Men are limited. God is not. Men are limited in the harm that they can do. God is not. Man can hurt us physically. God can cast into hell for eternity. Men are limited in the help. God is not. He's unlimited in terms of being able to bless and aid. That's the point that's being made here. Man is limited in terms of his ability to help or harm. God is unlimited in his ability to help or to harm. Briefly look back at verse 5. It says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, let's just be honest here. When you read verse 5, how does God look? Be honest. How does he look? Severe, harsh, terrible. And I don't mean terrible in the evil sense, but I mean terrible in terms of the magnitude of his power. That's true. That's how he looks. You don't have to apologize for that. Romans 11:22 says to consider the severity of God. We're told these things in Scripture because God wants us to know them. Are you supposed to fear God? You don't have to wonder if you're supposed to fear God. You're told to fear God in the verses we read. So you read this verse and you think, God is to be feared. He is so severe. But then you read the next verse and it says the very hairs on our head are numbered, and it discusses the value that God has for us. And now how does God look? How does he look now? He couldn't look more loving. He couldn't look kinder. Couldn't look more compassionate. I mean, can you look at your spouse and say that you know the number of hairs on his or her head? You might love your children a lot. You don't know how many hairs are on their head. In other words, God cares more about you than you care about the person that you care the most about. So you can say, oh, I love my spouse so much. Oh, I love my children so much. Oh, I love my parents so much. You might, but you don't love them nearly as much as God loves you. You don't care about them nearly as much as God cares about you. So God goes from looking almost unspeakably severe to unspeakably kind and loving and caring. And this is why, to connect the dots here, we don't need to fear man. Because what can man do to us? And the answer is nothing. God is sovereign. Anything that comes into our lives has to first pass through the throne of God. I'm going to tell you something, and you might not be comfortable with this. Who scripturally suffered the most? I mean, his name is just associated with the word. But do you know who is the greatest witness of God's sovereignty or care for his children? Satan. Satan is. Because what did Satan say to God? You put what? You put a hedge. I can't even get near him. Satan, of all individuals, gives one of the greatest testimonies in all of Scripture about anyone's inability to do anything to any of God's people that he doesn't want. And why I said you might not be comfortable is because you can look and see what God let Satan do. You don't have to be comfortable with it, but you need to see the truth of it. And the truth is, there is nothing that can come into our lives. Satan himself can come to the throne of God and say, can I do this? And he needs God's permission. Satan can ask for you by name to sift you as wheat, like he did with Peter. Satan can bring your name from his mouth, and he still cannot do one single thing to you except that he first what? Has God's permission to do it. And that, to me, even from the book of Job, is an unbelievably comforting thought. That God's fingerprints have to be on anything that comes into our lives. I want to close by giving you the background to some lyrics that we sing regularly. There are the lyrics from probably the most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. It was written in 1779 by John Newton. I read an estimate that this song is performed 10 million times per year. Yeah, that is a lot, isn't it? And so probably the world's most famous hymn still today. And one of the problems with being so familiar with almost anything is we just start to take it for granted. You start to miss some of the significance of what you're reading or what you're singing. You don't give it much thought anymore. So I want you to listen to these words that you've probably sung maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And I want you to consider these words as though you have never heard them before. And here they are. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. One more time. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now I read this and I think, which is it? Which is it? Grace makes me fear, or grace what? Relieves my fears. What's grace doing in my life? Is grace causing me to fear, or is grace relieving my fears? Because that's what the verse says. It's like the verses we read this morning. It's really similar. Look in verse 4 with me. Jesus says this. I tell you, my friends, do not fear. Verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him. And then verse 7, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Which is it? Fear or don't fear? Fear or don't fear? John Newton's life gives us the background that we need to understand these lyrics. He's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. And before he became a Christian, he lived a very wild and profane life. He worked on a slave trader ship. At one point in his life, he even became the captain of his own slave trading ship. I don't know that there are many eviler professions in all of the world than captaining a ship filled with slaves. That's what he did. And then one day it dawned on him that he would die, and he would be dead but a few seconds before he would stand before God and have to give an account of his sinful life. And what did that cause him? It caused him fear. And that fear led him to what? Christ. Repentance. Confession. A Savior. He learned the gospel that Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty that his sins deserved if he'd repent and believe. And so he surrendered his life to Christ. But this is what's important. He looked back on that conversion. He looked back on his salvation, and he didn't want to take credit for any of it. So he wanted to attribute even the fear that he felt to what? The grace of God. He knew that this fear had led to his salvation, and he didn't even want to take credit for that fear that led to his salvation. So he said, it was even grace that taught my heart to fear. It was even your grace that gave me the fear that led me to the cross, or that pushed me to Christ. And then he also wrote this, and grace my fears relieved. What does that mean? Notice it's fears, plural. Plural. More than one fear. Do you know what the fears were? Fear of judgment. Fear of death. Fear of standing before a holy God and being cast alive into hell. Fear of being a wretched sinner that has to be punished for all of those wretched sins. And so when grace brought him to fear God and he was saved, it also relieved him of all those other fears. And therefore, grace caused him to fear, and grace relieved him of all the other fears he had before that. Fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of hell. And that's really the beautiful paradox of the gospel that I hope we see. The beautiful paradox of the gospel is that people who fear God have what? Nothing to fear. Let's say one more time. People who fear God truly have nothing to fear. And that is the point Jesus is making because of God's care for us. There's not even sparrows falling from the tree. And you're of so much more value than them that the hairs on your head are numbered. So you truly have nothing to fear if you fear God. If you don't fear God, then what? You have everything to fear. Death, judgment, the lake of fire, eternal suffering, standing before a holy God who will cast you there. If you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, we can pray for you in any way. Pastor Nathan and I will be up front after service, and we would consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for being such a holy and fearful God, that it would produce in our hearts a desire to fly to the cross and just cling to what Jesus has done for us, that we would have so much fear of you and your holiness and your perfect justice that we would race to what Christ has done for us and just cling to it and hold to it so tightly, and that when we have, that our fears would be relieved. That when we look to Christ, lift our eyes to him, all of our fears associated with death and judgment and sickness, disease, illness, broken relationships, poverty, anything would be relieved because of our awareness of your care for us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.